following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, well, Dave is taking a much-needed day off this morning, so I get to lead us into our next section of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning, so if you want to get your Bibles out, you can flip to that. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 3 this morning, but before that, I've got a question for you. Have you ever done something foolish and not realized it? Or maybe you think you did something the right way and then found out later that it was all wrong. So either you're really naive or you're just ignorant and didn't know any better. So I want to share a couple of times when I acted out of ignorance, not knowing any better. A number of years ago, I was on a business trip to Montreal, Canada. I got off the plane, jumped into the rental car and went out the rental car exit and immediately made a right turn. And within 10 or 15 seconds, I faced cars coming right at me in my lane, and it was not a good sight. The trouble was, I was ignorant. Montreal is in the French-speaking part of Canada, and guess what the signs are written in? French. I don't know French, and I immediately headed down the wrong way down a one-way street. Another time, I was coming home from another business trip. I had been in London for a month. I was looking forward to coming home. It had been a long trip. I was away from my family. And if you know anything about people who travel a lot, and I traveled a lot in my previous job, we've got routines that we really like, and it makes us feel comfortable. And when I'm flying, I like to be as far forward in the plane as possible and on an aisle seat. So I'm checked in to my flight. I'm on British Airways. I got my boarding pass. It's an aisle seat. As far forward as I could get on that plane. I go up to scan my boarding pass when it's time to get on the plane, and the machine immediately kicks out a new boarding pass, and the gal there says, oh, Mr. Crowley, your seat assignment's been changed. And I look down, and it says 76A. Now, a couple of things jumped out at me. One, my heart sank. One, I had no idea that there were 76 rows on a plane. I was thinking it's got to be the last row in the plane, and it's an aisle. It's a window seat. The worst possible place, in my opinion, to be on a plane is in the back on a window seat. So my heart sank. It's a 12-hour flight, and I was not looking forward to being crammed against the window for 12 hours. So I make my way down the aisle of the plane. I'm walking back there, and I'm thinking, I'm counting off the rows, and I'm thinking, there's no way there's 76 rows on this plane. It's just not going to work. And sure enough, I get to the back, and the last row was 60-something. And I'm looking around, trying to figure out where in the world is row 76. And the flight attendant sees me looking a little confused, and she comes up and says, where's your seat? And I show her my boarding pass. And she says, and I said, 76A, but I can't find row 76. And she says, well, 76 is upstairs. On a 747, there's an upper deck in towards the front of the plane. So I make my way back down there, back to the front, go up the stairs, and find out that my row 76 is upstairs in business class against the window. So I was ignorant about the layout of a 747 and where the rows were, but I was not disappointed. I was against the window, but I didn't mind. Being a business class, it was okay to be against the window. Another time, I was... I had just started at seminary. This is back in 1988. Pam and I had been married about 5 years. We had a one-year-old child. And when I quit my job so I could go to seminary, I went to school during the days, and Pam went to work for us to support us in the afternoons and evenings. So I would race home from school so that she could run off, and I would take, my job was to take care of our young son. His name is Jamin. So I'd watch him, we'd play in the afternoon, we'd get dinner, fix dinner, we'd eat, put all the dishes into the sink. I'd go play some more, maybe we'd go to the park, maybe we'd walk around. Then I'd try to sit with him on my lap and read and study in the evenings before he went to bed. Once he went to bed, I would continue my studies, my writing, and I would go to bed with the full intent of my mind in the morning, I'm going to get up and I'm going to clean up that mess in the kitchen so that my wife, who is working to support us, won't have to do that when she wakes up. So I go to bed, and Pam comes in around 1 or 2 in the mornings and sees the mess in the kitchen and thinks that, what's wrong with my husband? Why isn't he taking care of the house? He's just leaving it in a mess and expects me to clean it up. But in my mind, I'm thinking, I'm serving her. I'm going to get up in the morning. I spent my evening taking care of Jamin and studying. I'm going to get up in the morning early before she does, and I'm going to get the kitchen cleaned up, and she's going to be really thrilled and really happy that I took care of that for her. But we had a problem. I was ignorant of how she was going to perceive that kitchen when she would come home early in the morning. So we were able to, finally, she got frustrated enough and shared that concern with me, and we talked it through, and we got it sorted out so that she knew what I was doing. I was thinking I was loving her and caring for her, and she wasn't perceiving it that way. So once we got our differences worked out and we were able to get some clarification about it, we got it sorted out. So we've all done things, I'm sure, out of ignorance and not knowing any better. The Corinthian church had the same problem in regards to the spiritual gifts. And it was Paul's desire in these next three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, to inform them of what the proper use of the spiritual gifts are. So let's stand together this morning. We stand here at CLF out of respect for the word of God. And let's read together. I'll read. You can follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't want us to be ignorant about anything. So you've given us the whole counsel of your word. As we turn our attention to spiritual gifts, Lord, we don't want to be ignorant here either. So we thank you for the words that have been written. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the beauty of the gifts and their full, the way they're intended to be used for the upbuilding and strengthening of your church. We pray that you would be with us this morning. Guide us through this discussion now, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we move into chapter 12 this morning, we enter in a section of this letter where Paul is going to address another question from the Corinthians, what it means to be spiritual, and in particular, the use of the spiritual gifts. What role does the Holy Spirit play in the life of the church and in the life of its members? It's an important question for the Corinthians church, and it's an important question for us as well. So let's start with a little bit of a background and introduction, not only into these three verses, but into the whole section here. So we don't know exactly what the Corinthians had asked Paul that prompts his writings in these next three chapters. But if you look ahead, and if you're familiar with chapter 14, it would appear that, or seem that, some of the primary concerns that the Corinthians had was, what's the proper use of the gift of prophecy and tongues and interpretation? So if we work back from those, from that chapter, we'll see that our passage this morning, the remainder of chapter 12 and chapter 13, kind of set some foundation, some groundwork for what's coming up eventually in chapter 14. So it's really important and to understand and be reminded some of the background of the Corinthians, the Corinthian church and the people in the church and their culture that they had grown up in. It's going to help us to make some sense of what Paul says, not only this morning, but coming up in the next few weeks. The church in Corinth was surrounded by all sorts of pagan spirituality. Dave has talked about that many times in our discussion of 1 Corinthians. Many of the members of the church were likely raised in the city of Corinth and had participated in the pagan spiritual rituals that took place around in the city at the various temples prior to their becoming believers. It was widely believed that in the Greco-Roman culture that certain enlightened individuals possessed unusual spiritual powers and that thus made them in touch with the gods. These were the tarot card readers, the palm readers at the time, and those who thought they could predict the future by looking into a crystal ball. These were the people who could talk to the dead. These were the people who could proclaim curses on you. Corinth was also located very close to a temple that was dedicated to the Greek god Apollo, and which this temple was also the seat of the Oracle of Delphi. The oracle, or a seer, would have been a female priestess in the temple, and it would be her job basically to prophesy and give foretell future events for people who would come to her for that insight. So it was common for the followers of the pagan cults, the pagan religions. It was common for kings and queens. It was common for military leaders to come to the temple here and to sit with the oracle in order to get some insight into their futures. How would, if I was to go to war, how would that work out for me? What, as a king or a queen, what kind of decision should I make to rule over my kingdom? These people all came expecting to get visions and dreams and insight into their future. So given the proximity of the temple and the Oracle of Delphi to the city of Corinth, it's very likely that some of the converts to Christianity believed that they themselves were individuals who had some kind of great and extraordinary supernatural spiritual powers. When these powers were manifested in the temples, it would be common to hear people speaking in various utterances and talking in what we would consider to be gibberish. Others would engage in religious frenzies. They would dance and jump around. The faithful would fall into trances where the spirits would supposedly speak to them and through them. Those who engage in this type of activity and rituals would have been considered to be deeply spiritual people. Those who engage in these types of outbursts, these extreme outbursts, would be considered to be those who had the inside track into some kind of secret knowledge and wisdom. In contrast to that, the manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is the fruit of the Spirit. And in Galatians, we're told the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruits of the Spirit would stand in sharp contrast with the fruits of the flesh, which would have characterized the Corinthian Christians prior to their conversion. It's not dramatic or sensational demonstrations of spirituality or enthusiasm that characterized the gift of the Spirit, but the seemingly ordinary and mundane things that have more to do with the transformed life and the transformed life of a believer and our behavior as Christians. So given the local pagan practices, it's a little bit easier to understand why Paul would have the need to come to the Corinthians and correct many of their behaviors and misconceptions about those who grew up in the pagan culture, in the pagan temples, and then tried to transfer their understanding, their beliefs, their actions into the church, but only under the name of the Holy Spirit now. So these three chapters in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 a response by Paul to the abuses of the spiritual gifts that were taking place in the church at Corinth. The gifts were being used, they were being abused, used with the wrong motives, used in the wrong way. The gift of tongues were for some reason being held in much higher esteem and elevated far above the others. All of this was causing chaos, it was causing division, causing much confusion in that church about the use of the spiritual gifts. So the good news for us is that we have this writing from Paul that he wrote to the Corinthians to make them so that they weren't uninformed, so that we too can be informed about how the proper use of the spiritual gifts. What you would also find interesting and important is what Paul did not say to the church in Corinth. What he doesn't say is just as helpful and just as insightful as what he does say. So the church was clearly making a mess of the use of the gifts. It was causing chaos. It was causing confusion. Their church services were a mess. One could easily wonder why Paul just didn't tell them to cut it out, knock it off, and forget about the use of the gifts in your church. Why doesn't he tell them simply just to forget about using the gifts of prophecy and tongues and interpretation, miracles and healing? Why just leave those out? They're not helpful. There are other things that they could focus on. Just forget about the use of the gifts in their services. Stop with the gifts. They're not helping you. They're causing more confusion. They're more distracting than they are edifying. But that isn't his response to them. Instead of telling them to stop, the people who've got it all wrong, he writes three chapters to them. Three entire chapters that we're entering into now about the use of the spiritual gifts and how to use them properly. That's a lot of space in this letter. It's 20% of the letter of 1 Corinthians to that church about one thing, how to use the spiritual gifts properly. He's addressed some important problems, some serious problems in the life of that church, but it's never been this lengthy. It's always been a few verses or maybe a chapter, a little bit more. And take notice at the end of, at the beginning of chapter 14, verse 1, Paul writes this to the Corinthians. Keep in mind, this is a church that's got the spiritual gifts all wrong. They're messed up. Rather than telling them to stop, he tells them this. He says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. He has, and he will continue to tell them how they've got it wrong, where they've messed it up. But in the midst of this correction, he gives them this instruction. He tells them, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Earnestly desire what you have made a mess of. Earnestly desire what you have all wrong. Earnestly desire, in the Greek, that's a very strong imperative, a very strong command, and it should get our attention as well. Rick Amash gives us a few more ways to understand or to think about that command. He says this, he said, other ways to put this command would be to be zealous for, or set your heart on, or be deeply concerned about, or show a great interest in. Be zealous for spiritual gifts, Corinthian church. And I would add to that this morning, be zealous for spiritual gifts, Covenant Life Fellowship. The length of Paul's response to this question about the gifts and how to use them should tell us that the proper use of the gifts is an important aspect of the life and the health of a church. Now, let me talk a minute about what we believe in Sovereign Grace. That's the denomination that we're a part of. And what we believe at Covenant Life Fellowship. I'm well aware that there are many in the church, universal, broadly, and even in CLF, that believe that the miraculous gifts like prophecy, wisdom, tongues, healing, and the like died out with the original apostles. Those who hold to this view would argue that the gifts were given to help in the establishment of the early church following the ascension of Christ. They had a specific purpose for the early church. They were helped to authenticate the church. Since the gifts had that specific role and purpose, which has now been fulfilled and completed, this view holds that we should not therefore shouldn't desire these gifts or expect them to be in use today. This view is known as a cessationist view. It simply means that these gifts have ceased. At CLF and within Sovereign Grace, one of our core values, one of our seven shared values that we hold to as a denomination is that we are continuationist in regards to the spiritual gifts. Simply means that we believe that the gifts continue rather than having ceased. And if they continue, then we are to earnestly desire them and seek after them. When Paul instructs the church to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, we believe he meant all gifts. That would include prophecy and tongues and interpretation, miracles, healings. Now, there are men and women. There are pastors. There are theologians. There are scholars. There are commentators that I deeply admire and respect who are on both sides of this debate. Some are cessationists. Some are continuationists. But given the debate between these two views, continuationism or cessationism, it begs a question in my mind, at least. Does Scripture give us any insight or any clue as to whether these gifts are to end or to continue? Well, the good news is that the Bible does speak to that. And in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 8, it speaks about that. I'm not going to go into long detail here, but it does say that tongues, prophecy, and knowledge will cease. But it says they will cease when the perfect comes. So these gifts will cease at a certain time. But there's going to be a lot more about that. I'm going to let Dave attack that one in a few weeks down the road. But pay attention. We'll get to that eventually. Let me also add that there are many abuses of the spiritual gifts out there. But we can't let our theology be defined by abuses and what we see going on around us. If you watch Christian TV, you have no doubt seen these gifts abused. Benny Hinn makes a mockery of the gift of healing. A common abuse out there is to claim that a person's legs are of different lengths. They will sit you down and then use a sleight of hand, a trick, a magic trick, a sleight of hand to make it as appear as if the Lord that God is straightening out one of the legs or lengthening it to make it fit being the same size as the other. Most often it's done by a sleight of hand. There are schools of healing out there. There are schools of miracles. There's schools of prophecy that you can go register for, pay the fee, and go to the classes and be taught how to heal, how to prophesy, or how to perform miracles. And my main problem here is that the gifts are just that. They are a gift. You don't need to go to school, pay money in order to get a spiritual gift. God gives them freely to those who he chooses to give. I've been to any number of churches that completely ignore the admonitions and instructions that Paul gives the Corinthian church here. They are loud, they are chaotic, and sometimes they are just plain weird. But we can't simply write off these gifts because of the abuses that are out there. I've also seen and witnessed manifestations of these gifts that Paul talks about in these next three chapters. Let me say, when they are used properly, when they're used orderly, when they are submitted to the Lord, when they are submitted to the authority of the local elders, they are beautiful, they are encouraging, they are edifying, and they are uplifting. They don't seem out of place, and they appear as a perfectly normal part of a worship service. In my few years here at CLF, I have witnessed and seen the gift of prophecy manifested a number of times in our Sunday morning services up here on the stage. But my guess is that many of you would be completely unaware that that has taken place. Now, there's some good things about that, and there's some bad things about that. But the point to take away from here is that when the gift is used properly, it doesn't seem weird. It seems perfectly normal, and it fits within the flow of the church, and it doesn't draw attention to itself. So with that background, let's consider Paul's then starting point for his discussion about the spiritual gifts and how they're to be used in the church. The first, next point is ignorance is not bliss. Paul begins his discussion of the gifts by making this statement. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Other translations like the NIV would say, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. The opening words, now concerning, tells us that Paul is beginning a new topic in this letter to the Corinthians. It's a common way for Paul to shift gears from one topic to another. When he does so, we need to be listening up. It should grab our attention. Paul's saying, I've switched gears now. Pay attention to what we're headed in a new direction. And again, based on Paul's length of writings about this topic, about the use of spiritual gifts, it communicates to us, it tells us, it should tell us that Paul cares a lot about the proper use of spiritual gifts. That's why he responds in such great detail. As he often does, Paul begins this by the section by talking and referring to them as brothers. Paul knew the members of the church. He knew that they were believers, and he's never questioning or doubting their salvation. He's never doubting their commitment to Christ. He considers them brothers in the faith, and he begins with that acknowledgement. Well, he's going to come to them with some very sharp rebukes, some sharp criticisms and corrections. He's writing to a group of people that he knows and loves and has much affection for. In any case, his primary reason for the discussion that he has is that he doesn't want the Corinthian church to be ignorant about the use of spiritual gifts. So if Paul is writing this so that we won't be uninformed or ignorant, what does it mean to be informed about the spiritual gifts? Well, I'm not going to go into that at length today. We will be spending Paul writes three chapters on it. We're only looking at three verses of those three chapters today. We will be spending the next 2 to 2.5 months through the end of June talking through, preaching through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. So there's a lot to come in the months ahead. But I want to give you a little bit of insight to what to be looking for. If we don't want us to be ignorant, then what does it mean to be informed? So be looking out for these things. The preeminence of love governing over the use of the gifts. All of the gifts are intended to be used in the church today. So earnestly desire those spiritual gifts. Recognize the gifts that we have as gifts of grace. That means that the focus of a gift is not on the recipient or the gift itself. The gift of grace draws our attention to the giver of the gift. Our gifts are to draw our attention to God, not to ourselves or not to what's taking place in the church. There's unity in a diversity of gifts. Each person has been given a gift or manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God is sovereign over the giving of the gifts, and it's God who decides who gets what gifts and who doesn't. There is order when the gifts are used properly. There is not to be chaos. And the gifts are used for the building up and edification of the church. So Paul's going to spend the next three chapters drawing all of these things out and pointing the Corinthians and pointing us to a proper use and understanding of what it means to be not ignorant about the use of the spiritual gifts. In verse 2, Paul reminds the Corinthians of their life before their conversion. He goes back to their BC days or times before Christ, before they became believers. He reminds them that before becoming Christians, these Gentiles had been led astray by idols. Biblically understood, the very essence of paganism is to be deceived or tricked by things that aren't real. It's the same word used where we read of the Greek word that's translated led here. It's the same one we read about Jesus being led away to his execution. It's a word that refers to a prisoner or a condemned person being led away against their will. In other words, paganism held these believers, the people in Corinth, it held them captive. It directed them to places they didn't want to go. When they came to faith in Christ, the believers are now set free by the power of the Spirit. Leon Morris writes this about this verse. He says, the pagans are seen not as men freely following the gods of their intellects have fully approved, but is under constraint, people who know no better. There is something pathetic about idol worship. Dumb idols characterize their deities as totally unable to answer those who call upon them. They could make nothing known to their worshipers. There is a very unusual construction in the Greek that seems to convey the idea of repetition. The pagans were continually led about. No matter how they were led, they were brought only to dumb deities. So in spite of great intellectual abilities, the Greeks did not become pagans or idolaters because of their intellectual acumen. Rather, Paul says of them, they are people who don't know better, any better. Notice yet again the irony that those who profess to be wise in the eyes of this world are shown to be utterly foolish in light of the true wisdom that God reveals in Jesus Christ. The words here are very similar, or should hearken back to very similar words back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18, he writes, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. The imagery here used as well of these mute idols, also takes us back to some places in the Old Testament where the prophets would write about these idols. In the Habakkuk's prophesying regarding the future woes to come upon Babylon. And then chapter 2, verse 18, he writes this. He says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. To a stone, a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. Once again, the wise are shamed, and those who the world regards as foolish, that would be us, the believers of Christ, have been set free from being held captive to things that aren't real. Can a statue without breath teach us anything? And Paul mocks those idols because they're mute. They're dumb. Graven images are unable to speak or answer the prayers of those who worship him. They could reveal nothing to those who came to them seeking wisdom and insight. So Paul reminds the Corinthians, the Corinthian Christians, that before they came to faith in Christ, they were being led astray by idols that couldn't speak. They were being led astray by idols that couldn't provide anything for them, idols that couldn't answer their prayers, idols that couldn't grant any of the things they came to them seeking. So why would the Corinthians behave? Why would they behave as if those idols had been real? Thinking that they had understood spiritual things prior to their conversion, Paul politely informs that they actually knew nothing. And that leads Paul to his primary point in verse 3, Jesus is Lord. So Paul continues now with a very strong affirmation of the Lordship of Christ. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. First glance, this might seem kind of odd and somewhat unrelated to the topic at hand about the spiritual gifts and how we're going to be informed about the use of them. But if you stop and think about it a bit and consider Paul's other writings, these opening verses are quite consistent in what we should actually come to expect from Paul. The apostle's focus is on the Corinthians' former condition as spiritual idolaters, in contrast to the freedom that they now have in Christ. For Paul, the proper manifestation of the gifts is impossible without submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it makes perfect sense that the starting point for discussion about the gifts and the use of the gifts will start with this statement and this affirmation that Jesus is Lord. Understanding who Jesus is and what he's done for us is the key to determine whether or not the manifestations that we see and observe are truly from the Holy Spirit. While there are many gifts of the Spirit, Paul will emphasize that each one of these gifts is designed to contribute to the well-being of the church. It's to build up the church, to encourage the church, to build up the body of Christ. And that's important for us to keep in mind. As spiritual gifts are exercised within the church, they're to be used in a way that builds up and edifies and strengthens the individual members and the church as a whole. The first clue for the Corinthians church and for us today, a tip-off that what we might be observing of these manifestations is whether or not it helps or benefits an individual or who is drawing attention to. The manifestation is used to show off one's spiritual insight or spiritual power or to draw attention to the individual, then we can assume that this is not a gift of the Holy Spirit being manifested, or at best, it's a proper use, improper use of that gift. That's a warning sign for us. It's a sign of trouble that we need to be on the lookout for. Paul will be clear, he will crystal clear, that the gifts of the Spirit don't exalt individuals, they build up and encourage the entire church. For Paul, the manifestation of the sensational gifts plays a role in the church, but what guides the use of the gifts for the Christian is the preeminence of love. And that would be a key differentiator from the Christian gifts versus the Spirit, the paganism, religions that we saw, that they saw around them. The pagan religions common in Corinth emphasized a dramatic and intense personal religious experience, completely ignoring the corporate nature of the spiritual gifts that God gives to his church and that are intended for that purpose. Note that Paul, before Paul begins to discuss or address any of the abuses by the spiritual gifts, he highlights here a primary mission, a primary purpose of the Holy Spirit by revealing what the Holy Spirit doesn't do, and then by revealing what the Spirit does do. What won't the Spirit do? The Spirit will never prompt you to say that Jesus is accursed. I don't know about you, but when you read these, when I say them, I know I'm just reading God's word. I know I'm reading the words of the Bible, but I still find it sometimes hard to form those words in my mouth and say them out loud. There's some speculation, again, where this phrase comes from and why Paul used it, is the phrase Jesus is accursed. In Acts 26, Paul speaks of his former life as a Jew, as a Pharisee, and how he cursed and raged against the Christians and his attempts to get the Christians to blaspheme against their God. Early church historians would often recount that Gentile cultures would often demand that Christians would renounce their faith and to curse their God. If they didn't submit to this, they would be subjected to all sorts of persecution. They could be prohibited from selling and buying in the marketplaces. They could be arrested for their faith. They could be forced into slave labor. And in worst case scenarios, often they would be killed for their lack of renouncing their faith or cursing Christ. Others believe Paul's words are simply rhetorical and that no one ever actually said these words. Rather, Paul was merely trying to make a point here that the only true, sincere profession of our faith as believers is the profession of Jesus is the Lord. Others are of the opinion that the gospel entails proclaiming that Jesus was accursed. And that's true. Reading Galatians chapter 3, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And someone in the congregation there in Corinth would supposedly stand up and speaking in the Spirit, or saying that they're speaking in the Spirit, with an ecstatic utterance, would blurt out, "Jesus be accursed," or "Jesus is accursed." And they would claim to be doing that in the power of the Spirit. The assertion here is that Jesus is accursed by God on the cross now becomes, which is truth, now becomes Jesus is accursed, and they fail to provide all the background and the proper understanding of what that meant. Regardless, Paul's point is that the words uttered in sincerity, well, those words, if they're uttered in sincerity, will never be motivated or empowered or come from the prompting of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is true that Jesus was accursed by God while he was suffering the wrath of God on the cross for our sin and on our behalf. However, the resurrection of Jesus a few days later, and then later his ascension into heaven at the right hand of God, shows that he is anything but accursed. Jesus' acceptance before God is a vindication for his saving work on our behalf. So the Holy Spirit would never deny the lordship of Christ. The Spirit does the exact opposite, actually. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the strength and the power to acknowledge and verbalize and affirm that Jesus is Lord. Prior to their conversion, the Corinthians would never say Jesus is Lord with the intent and meaning that's implied here in this verse. While they were being led astray by those dumb and mute and stone-cold idols, they never could say that, and they never would say that with the full intent and meaning that goes with it. Saying those words alone, though, isn't enough. Satan knows that Jesus is Lord, and he can utter those words. The demons know that Jesus is Lord. They say that, but we're told in James that they say that with fear and trembling and with shuddering. Sadly, those words are uttered by many TV preachers and evangelists. They stand on stage and they shout out those words, "Jesus is Lord." But the gospel that they preach, the lives that they live, don't back that up and support that that's what they really believe, that Jesus is their Lord. They don't have the proper understanding of what those words mean. There may be people this morning in the sanctuary watching online that can utter those words yet not be followers of Christ, fully submitted to his lordship. People can say the words. But Paul's point is that the expression, "Jesus is Lord," can only become a true confession of our faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. It's the Holy Spirit who creates faith. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the gift of faith. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us wisdom and understanding into things that we would otherwise be completely lost to us. No true Christian full of the Holy Spirit can ever say that Jesus is accursed with the intent and the desire to deny his lordship in their lives. The individual who becomes a Christian through the power of the Holy Spirit can boldly and powerfully and intentionally utter the words, "Jesus is Lord." We speak it as a sincere confession of our faith in Jesus' redemptive work on our behalf. We speak of it as a joyful submission to the lordship of Christ in our lives. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to confess that he is the creator of all things. He's our redeemer, and that Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of both the wisdom and the power of God. And so the assertion that Christ's lordship becomes the basis for understanding spiritual things, including the gifts of the Spirit. If we want wisdom, we find wisdom only in the person and work of Christ. We can't find wisdom anywhere else. Our culture chases after wisdom just like the ancient Romans and Greeks did. When we confess and profess that Jesus is Lord, we are saying in him and him alone has God revealed everything we need to know regarding salvation. The wisdom of God revealed in the cross and in Christ is where we find the freedom from the guilt and the power of sin over our lives. And when we are filled with the Spirit and made alive in Christ, we are rescued from those deaf, dumb, and mute idols that would do nothing whatsoever to help us. The only reason any one of us are Christians today is because God, the Holy Spirit, has enabled us to confess that Jesus is Lord. The only way this becomes a heartfelt confession of our faith is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's not just that Jesus is Lord, it's Jesus is my Lord. We make it personal. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us alive when we were dead. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates us and indwells us and unites us to that same Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father today. And it's that same Holy Spirit who seals us until the day of redemption. So if you call Jesus Lord this morning, then you have already experienced the most profound, the most powerful, and the most beautiful work the Holy Spirit will ever do in someone's life, and that's to cause you to be born again, to give you a new life in Christ. It's Jesus who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit when we come to faith. It's the Spirit who gives gifts to the people of God to build them up into one body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the church. The connection between the person and work of Christ and the person and work of the Holy Spirit is very profound and it's very strong. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to begin to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The sure sign that someone is indwelt by the Spirit of God is their confession. Jesus is Lord. And therefore, to understand spiritual things, Paul starts with the work of the Spirit that prompts us to be able to make that proclamation. Jesus is Lord. I'm going to end with this, in this section with this quote from Thomas Schreiner. He writes, "The contrast between cursing Jesus and confessing him as Lord is introduced because Jesus' lordship is the criterion for spiritual experience. The trust of Jesus' lordship is foundational and pivotal for the entire discussion of spiritual gifts. For those who exalt in their own gifts subtly, or perhaps not so subtly, think that they are sovereign. Those who are inspired by the Holy Spirit will speak and act in ways that glorify the lordship of Jesus. Confessing Jesus as Lord is not the product of human will. On the contrary, it represents the activity of the Holy Spirit so works in human beings that they recognize Jesus' lordship." So you might be wondering now, what's point of application? What can I take away from this morning? That's a good question. It stumped me for a while. As I prayed and thought about it, though, a couple of things came to mind. The first one is, come back next week. And then the week after. And the week after that. We're going to spend the next 2 months of Sundays going through Paul's dialogue here about how to be informed about the use of the spiritual gifts. You need to be here to hear Pastor Dave preach on that so that we have a proper understanding of the spiritual gifts in our lives and the life of the church. We don't want you, CLF, to be uninformed, so we're going to devote a couple of months to being informed about the use of the Spirit, the gifts. If you're watching online or you've been away for a while, I'd encourage you to come back to our services here in the sanctuary. As we will see in the next couple of months, spiritual gifts are to be used for the benefit of the entire church, for the upbuilding, for the strengthening, and the encouragement of the church. If you aren't here, we can't benefit from your gifts while you're sitting on your couch at home. And if you're in your sofa at home, if you're 10, 5, 10, 15, 20 miles away, you can't benefit from the gifts that we have while we are here in the sanctuary. We need to be here together worshiping, here together being encouraged and built up through the gifts of the Spirit. So I'd encourage you, get up on Sunday morning, set your alarm, get up, take a shower, have breakfast, get a cup of coffee, get in your car and drive down here and be here with us at 8:30 or 10:30. Secondly, there are likely people here or watching online who don't fully grasp the meaning of the statement, Jesus is Lord. You're still being held captive by idols who are leading you astray. In a group this large, even at church, here at church, there may be people who are here yet, who have not yet made accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. Those who have not maybe trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If that's you, ask yourself, how can a sinful man, and the Bible says that we're all sinners, be reconciled? How can a sinful man be reconciled to a holy and just and righteous God? A God whose justice demands that sinful, disobedient, and rebellious men and women and be punished for their sins, for their disobedience to God's will. A punishment that is eternity in hell under the full fury and wrath of God. The answer to that reconciliation comes through Christ and Christ alone. Jesus is a historical person, God entering into human history. Jesus was the Son of God and took on humanity, fully God and yet fully man. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I can never live. Then Jesus goes to the cross, and on the cross, our sins are taken from us and placed on his shoulders. Jesus becomes sins, and he takes our place in being punished. He bears our sins and suffers the wrath of God that we deserved. God directs his wrath onto his Son, rather than to us. On the cross, the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus, and the justice of God was fully satisfied in that moment. And on the third day, Christ rose from the dead. A little while later, he ascends into heaven and sits down now at the right hand of God the Father. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Christ. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus and Jesus alone. If we will just repent and trust in Christ, trusting God as your Savior, then God will forgive your sins. He'll give you the gift of faith, and he'll grant you everlasting life, not because of any good in you, but because God is rich in mercy, and he's rich in grace, and he's doing that through the goodness of what Christ did on our behalf. Then, if that's the case, if you repent, then you will be able to humbly say, and say with confidence and much joy in your heart, that Jesus is Lord. If that sounds foolish to you, I'd urge you to reconsider. Your wisdom won't hold up in the court of God. Human wisdom will not lead you to God. The idols that lead you around will fail you when you need them the most. On that judgment day, they won't be there to argue in your defense. For the Christian, on the day of judgment, we have our Savior interceding on our behalf. The wisdom of God is seen in its fullest on the cross, where Christ died for our sins and where victory over death and sin was achieved. I encourage you this morning, repent and believe in Christ and say with us, Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your desire for us to not be ignorant, but to understand how the gifts are to be used in our lives and in the life of this church. We also thank you for the reminder that Jesus is Lord. And Lord, that everything that follows is based upon that supposition that Christ is Lord. I pray that those who are here this morning that don't yet know that, who don't yet understand it, that you would speak to them, cause them to repent, and to be able to say with the rest of us that Jesus is Lord. For your glory and your glory alone. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.